All right, thanks. You may be seated. Let's open our Bibles at this time to John chapter 17 and verse 1 as we break into the next chapter of the Gospel of John. John 17, 1 is going to be found on page 1139 if you're using the Bibles that we have there in the seats. Page 1139, but after Matthew, Mark, and Luke in everybody's Bible. Does anybody not have the handout that says John 17, verse 1? Raise your hand if you don't. Eloise, you got one, Ed? And today is July 6th, if you're listening by recording, 2014, and our text is going to be found in just the first four verses of John 17, a passage that we've entitled The Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. And we begin with a story that happened many years ago when sales were starting to dip at KFC. To address this problem, the Colonel, you know, Colonel Sanders, put in a call to the Pope. And he said, I would like you to change the words of the Lord's Prayer from give us this day our daily bread to give us this day our daily chicken. He thought that would help with sales. And he said to the Pope, if you'll do that for me, I'll give the church $10 million. Well, the Pope refused. He said, it's the Lord's Prayer. I can't change it. So the Colonel said, well, how about $50 million? And he said, no, I can't change the Lord's Prayer, not even for $50 million. Finally, the Colonel said, I'll offer you a $100 million donation. And the Pope said, let me get back to you on that. The next day he called a meeting of the cardinals, and he said, I got good news and bad news. The good news is KFC is going to be donating $100 million to the church. The bad news is we've lost the Wonder Bread account. The Wonder Bread account. Well, as we enter the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, we come to the Bible's only account of the Lord's Prayer. I direct your attention to John 17 and verse 1. In John 17, 1, it says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, if you're wondering why the Lord's Prayer doesn't begin, Our Father, which art in heaven, that's because you're thinking of the prayer that the world calls the Lord's Prayer. The prayer that we read in our scripture reading in Luke 11. The prayer that the Lord gave to the disciples when they asked Him, Lord, teach us to pray. That prayer is more accurately called the disciples' prayer. But here in this chapter, we get to eavesdrop on a prayer that the Lord prayed. And if you have a red-letter Bible, one of those Bibles where all the words the Lord spoke on earth are in red, if you scan ahead, you'll see the entire chapter is in red. The Lord prayed for 26 verses. Now, that's one of the many proofs we have in the Bible that your Savior was a man of prayer. I didn't have room on the reference sheet to give you all the references, but check it out and you'll see the Lord prayed when He was baptized. He prayed when He started His public ministry. He prayed all night when He went to select the 12 apostles. He prayed when He was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it before, but He prayed with His dying breath. Anybody remember what His last words were? Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. He was praying. Now, in most of those prayers, we're not told the actual words that He used to pray. But here in this chapter, we get to hear from start to finish everything that He prayed in this prayer. And this prayer wasn't just any prayer. This is a prayer He prayed right after being sold out by Judas Iscariot for 30 pieces of silver. This is a prayer He prayed right before walking those final steps to the cross of Calvary. So, you might want to slip your shoes off, figuratively speaking, because we're about to walk on some pretty holy ground. Now, the first thing that you notice in John 17:1 about this prayer is that he prayed it out loud. That means the Lord believed in public prayer. Some Christians don't. And I don't know if you have ever wondered why I lead in prayer every time we meet together, but we're just following this example, among others, in Scripture. Next, I'm sure that the 11 apostles here learned a lot from listening to the Lord's Prayer. A lot of doctrinal things are mentioned in this prayer, and that's part of why we pray out loud. I learn a lot when I hear other men pray, and I hope you learn when we pray here on Sundays as well. I believe he also prayed out loud so that they would know that he was praying for them. Doesn't it make you feel good to know somebody's praying for you? And I think he also prayed out loud because he wanted them to know what it was that he was praying for them. You know, Paul does the same thing in his epistles. He oftentimes tells the saints, I'm praying for you. I cease not to pray for you. And he oftentimes tells us specifically what it is he's praying for us for. And that helps us to know what we should pray for. And here's another thing. The Lord has taught these men now for 3 years. And now he prays for them. Does that tell you anything about what you should do when you teach people the truth of God's Word? You think maybe after sharing Bible truth with someone, you should pray for that person? That's hard for me to remember because, you know, I'm always sharing the grace message on the internet and such, but it's important. This past week, I mentioned it in my morning prayer. I shared the Word Rightly Divided. I shared the grace message with a Baptist pastor who wrote in. And I've been praying for him ever since because he gave me the impression that he would be the kind of man that would be open to new truth. Not all men are. And not all pastors are either. So I'm praying for him, and this is why when we finish teaching here on Sundays, we close in prayer as well, that God's Word will have an effect in your life as well as mine. Now, if you look closely at John 17:1, you'll notice there was a reason why he prayed this prayer. When it says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said," he's not talking about the words he's about to say in the prayer when he said, "These words spake Jesus." when he's talking about the words he's about to say in prayer, he says, "And said." Now, when it starts out, "these words spake Jesus," it's talking about the words he just got finished talking about in the last chapter. So, let's back up to chapter 16 and verse 33. He said to the 11 apostles, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you're gonna have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." These words spake Jesus. And then he lifted up his eyes to heaven to pray. So right after telling them, "You guys are gonna have tribulation," he starts to pray for him. Imagine how good that felt. I mean, after hearing "you're heading for tribulation," don't you think it felt good to hear him begin immediately to pray for them? Well, I don't know if you realize it or not, but you can have that same good feeling. Do you know what your Apostle Paul said in your first cross reference in Acts 14:22? Your first cross reference says, Paul said to the members of the body of Christ, "We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." Now, after reading that, doesn't it make you feel good to read the next verse in Romans 8:34, where it says, "Christ maketh intercession for us." Hey, we're heading for tribulation too. Good to know. He's praying for us, doesn't it? Now, if you want to know what he's praying, look at the next verse. Because in the next reference, I gave you the verse that follows the verse that says Christ makes intercession for us. Romans 8:35-37 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us." Folks, he's not praying that you'll be delivered out of your tribulations. He's praying that you'll realize that you are more than a conqueror in your tribulation. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ knows the spiritual value of tribulation in your life. And we should know it too. Recently, I was writing to a stranded Grace believer in another country. And I was trying to get him to move here to our area to join our church. I try to get everybody to move here to our area to join our church. There's a lot of Grace churches I could recommend to people, but none of them have Dave Stewart. Dave had to leave early, but tell him I said something nice about him. Well, this stranded Grace believer says, "I can't move my family to the United States. You guys are heading for a financial meltdown crash." And I said, "Well, that may or may not be so." I said, "But I got a question for you. Where would you rather be? Would you rather be in a crash in a Grace church, or without a crash in your country, without a Grace church?" Yeah. You remember how the apostles were impressed when Peter got out of the boat in the middle of the storm and walked on the water to go see the Lord? Well, if you think about it, the apostles who stayed in the boat, they were the brave ones. Peter was safer out there on the angry waves with the wind howling because he was with the Lord. He was safer than they were in the boat without the Lord, don't you think? You're safer in your tribulations than unbelievers are without him, without the Lord, because you've got the Lord. Well, pray for that stranded Grace believer. He's a dear, dear brother. And he's really dissatisfied with his church because they're not teaching the word rightly divided. But it's a pretty big decision to move your family to another country. He's thinking about it. Now, we can't leave John 17, verse 1, without commenting on how it says, "When the Lord prayed, he lifted up his eyes to heaven." Now, that brings up the issue that's often debated about what's the proper posture when you're praying. I don't have to tell you, a lot of our charismatic friends pray with their eyes lifted up to heaven. And listen, there's no question that there's examples of that kind of thing in the Bible. Here the Lord is doing it, and he might be following the example in your next cross reference in Psalm 123, verse 1. In Psalm 123, verse 1, the psalmist says, "Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens." Maybe the Lord was following that example. But the question is, should you follow that example? Should we follow that example in the dispensation of grace? Well, to answer that, you should know that there's more examples in the Bible of people praying with their heads bowed. Look at your next reference. I gave you the first one in Genesis 24:26. The man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And if you're wondering if that means he prayed, well, yeah, prayer is an act of worship, folks. And then I gave you all those other references that people bowed their heads and prayed, and all those other references too. And I'm not going to repeat them. If you're listening by recording, you just got to move to Steger and attend our church, and then you get to have them all. But listen, if you want to pray with your eyes lifted up to heaven, there's nothing wrong with that. I sometimes pray that way too. Did you notice he has his eyes open? It doesn't say he closed his eyes and lifted his face to heaven. It said he lifted his eyes up. And you can do that here on Sunday morning if you want. We used to have a young lady that when I would lead in prayer, she'd quietly get down on her knees. Remember her, Rex? And the only reason Rex knows it's not... He's kind of our unofficial bouncer. He keeps an eye on whoever's walking up the walk, and you know, so he, you know, it's not like he's spying on you while you're praying. But that's how I knew about it. He told me about it, and because she wasn't causing a disturbance or bothering anybody, we didn't do anything about that. Because listen, there's no correct posture in prayer. You can't insist it has to be done this way. The important thing when it comes to prayer, it's not whether or not you lift up your eyes in prayer. The important thing is to do what David did in your next reference. In Psalm 25:1, David says, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." And he said the same thing in Psalm 86:4. And 143 and verse 8. That's the important thing. All right, without further ado, let's get into the details of the Lord's Prayer here. First thing he says in John 17:1, he says, "Father, the hour is come." And if you haven't been with us for the study of John, maybe you're thinking, well, what hour is he talking about? Well, look at your next reference in John 7 and verse 30. You remember when his enemies sought to take him? "But no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." All right, now, if his enemies couldn't lay their hands on him because his hour hadn't yet come, if his hour had now come, doesn't that mean that now we're talking about the hour when his enemies could lay their hands on him? We're talking about the hour we read about in your next reference in Mark 14:41, when he said, "The hour is come, behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." In talking about this hour to his enemies in your next reference in Luke 22:53, he said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Now think about what the Lord is saying here when he said that the hour is come. That means that he knew exactly where he stood in the plan and program of God, doesn't it? How about you? When you go to pray, do you understand where you're standing in the plan and program of God? Elijah did. Look at your next reference. In James 5:17, it says Elias. That's the New Testament way of saying Elijah. Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and sure enough, it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. But listen, we've talked about that many times. Elijah knew that God had told Israel that if they were bad, He would cut off the rain. So when they were bad, Elijah knew, hey, it's time for a drought. So he prayed for a drought. He knew where he stood in the plan of God when he went to pray. But listen, the apostles, in your next reference, they didn't know where they stood in the program of God. In Luke 9, remember what happened in Luke 9:51? The Samaritans didn't receive him, speaking of the Lord. And when his disciples, James and John, saw that the Samaritans didn't receive him, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them like Elijah did? But he rebuked them and said that the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now you see, that shows they didn't know that he hadn't come to destroy people in his first coming. And you know why they didn't know that? They were thinking of his second coming. Look at your next reference. In his second coming, in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8, it talks about when the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you see, folks, there's nothing wrong with wanting to take vengeance. For praying to God to take vengeance. Elijah did it. If you've never read that story, that's one of the I think it's one of the funniest stories in the Bible. I think it's in 2 Kings chapter 1. The king sends a centurion, a soldier, a captain, with 50 men to arrest Elijah. And Elijah just prays and calls down fire and consumes the 50 men. So the king, not to be daunted, sends another captain with 50 more men, and Elijah does the same thing. And the third time, the third captain comes and says, please don't kill me, please. You know, I saw what happened to the other, you had to be there, I guess. Maybe, or either that or I have a warped sense of humor. There's nothing wrong with asking God to take vengeance. Elijah did it. The Lord's going to take vengeance at the second coming. It was only wrong for the apostles at that time. They didn't know where they stood in the program of God. There's not going to be anything wrong with asking for daily bread in the tribulation, right? We've seen the verse where it says God's going to answer that prayer with manna. But today, you can't pray, give us this day our daily bread. For Christians to get daily bread, God's plan is what you read in your next in 2 Thessalonians 3:12. His plan is that they work and eat their own bread. You ask God for daily bread today, He says, get your own. Work. Right? As you know where you stand in God's program when it comes to your prayers. And the Lord did too. The Lord knew He was standing on the cusp of the darkest hour in the history of mankind. At least that's the way He could have looked at it. But if you look back at John 17:1, you'll notice the Lord refused to look at it that way. Instead, He prayed the hour was come for God to glorify Him. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son. You say, well, how did going to the cross, which He was about to do, how did that glorify the Son? Well, I think it was because of what you read in your next reference in 1 John 4:10. God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And when God sends you to do something and you do it, does that glorify you? Well, I think so. How many of you want to glorify God? Raise your hand. How many of you want to do what God tells you to do? Raise your hand. Well, that's a little harder to raise your hand on that one, isn't it? But listen, listen, if you're wondering how the Father glorified the Son for being obedient unto death, look at your next reference in John 12:23-24. Jesus answered, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And then he starts saying, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." In talking about glorifying the Son here, he's talking about the resurrection. In talking about the hour is come here, he's saying we're on the verge, the cusp of the resurrection. Did it glorify the Lord when God raised him from the dead? Oh, yeah.
Amen.
Look at your last reference on the page in Acts 3:13. At Pentecost, Peter says, "God hath glorified his Son." Past tense. He just got done raising him from the dead. His Son whom ye denied in the presence of Pilate. The resurrection of Jesus Christ glorifies. And by the way, that explains your next reference in Romans 8:30. Did you ever wonder about this verse? When Paul says, speaking of you, "The ones whom he justified, he also glorified." Past tense. It doesn't say he will glorify you someday. He says, you're already glorified. And if you've ever wondered, well, how am I already glorified? Well, haven't you already been raised from the dead with Christ? God glorified Christ by raising him from the dead. What do we read in Colossians 2:12, your next reference? It says, "You are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead." In the eyes of God, you're already risen from the dead and you're already as glorified as his Son. Whew. But did you notice back in John 17:1 that the reason that the Son asked God to glorify him is in that last part of the verse? "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." The Lord was asking his Father to be glorified in his resurrection so that he could glorify the Father in his resurrection life. Is that what you're doing with your resurrection life? That's what Paul says you should be doing. Look at your next reference. In Colossians 3, a couple verses after telling you in chapter 2, verse 12, that you're risen with Christ. In Colossians 3, 1, he says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." That's what you're supposed to do. To glorify God with your resurrection life. Everybody likes the idea of being raised with Christ, yeah, but some of us are not as keen on the responsibility that comes with that. Let's glorify God with our resurrection lives. All right, now, if you're wondering how the Son glorified the Father after he rose from the dead, we know that the Father glorified the Son by raising him. Well, how did the Son glorify the Father after he raised him? Well, we don't have to guess. Look at your next verse in John 17 and verse 2. After at the end of verse 1 saying that thy Son may glorify thee as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. When the Father glorified thy Son by raising him from the dead, folks, the Son turned right around and glorified the Father by saving sinners. Isn't that what it says? And the Father gave him the power to do that. Verse 2, "As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life." Now that helps you understand a verse that I never was really all that sure what it meant. It's in your next reference. In Matthew 28:18, after the Lord rose from the dead, he's given the Great Commission, and he says to the 11, he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Well, now you know what power he's talking about. Here in John 17:2, he says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to people." Listen, if you've got the power to give eternal life or send someone into eternal damnation, you've got all power. Don't you? Mm-hmm. You might compare it to a passage that Dave is going to be getting to in Sunday school eventually in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 9, God gives Noah the power of human government. And he does that in Genesis 9, 6 by giving him the power of capital punishment. And he says, if you shed a man's blood, your blood's got to be shed. And I remember reading something that somebody wrote years ago in a commentary, I think it was, that said something like, when God instituted human government there, he didn't go down the line and say, all right, now I'm going to give you the authority to write parking tickets. I'm going to give you the authority to levy fines for this or jail time for that. No, he went right to the top and gave him all power by giving him the power of life and death. Because if you got that, you've got everything underneath there, don't you? Mm-hmm. That was the institution of human government. Mm-hmm. Now here, we're reading that God the Father gave the Son all power by giving him the power to give eternal life. And that means he's got all power underneath that, doesn't it? Sure it does. Now listen. We got a dispensational difference here because under Israel's program, to receive that eternal life that he wants to give, you had to be baptized. That's why in your next reference, right after Matthew 28:18, when he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, in verse 19 he said, go ye therefore, because the power to give eternal life has been given to me, go therefore and teach all nations, doing what to them? Baptizing them. They couldn't be saved without being baptized. That's why Mark's version of this same Great Commission says in your next reference, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Again, that's a dispensational difference. Today we get eternal life, not by the washing of baptism. What does Paul say in Titus 3:5? Your next reference, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, of rebirth. Not by the washing of baptism. But now I got a question for you. If you had all power, if you had what it says in verse 2 back in your Bible, power over all flesh, all ultimate power, what would you do with it? Before you answer that, you know the old saying, power corrupts and absolute power does what? Corrupts absolutely, yeah. If you had all power, if you had absolute power, if you had the power to give eternal life, would you offer it to everybody like the Lord did? Now, before you answer that, would you offer it as He did? Would you offer it to all the people who got together to crucify you? I don't think so. But he did. Knowing that, most of us wouldn't use... You ever hear the expression, only use your power for good? I think there might be some bitterness on our part, but not on his part. All right, verse 3 in your Bible, John 17:3. After saying that he had the power to give eternal life, he defines how to get it. He said, this is life eternal. That they might know thee, he prays to the Father, the only true God and Jesus Christ. The only time, by the way, he calls himself Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now you see that phrase, the only true God? Take your Bible program on your computer and punch up that phrase. Every place where those two words are used together, true God. And you're going to find something interesting. You're going to find out that every time the Bible talks about the true God, it's always in opposition to idols, the false gods of the heathens. Let me give you a few examples. After years in idolatry, look at your next reference. Israel had been years in idolatry, and 2 Chronicles 15:3 says, now, for a long season, Israel had been without the true God. Had a lot of false gods, had a lot of idols, but they were without the true God. In your next reference, in Jeremiah 10:9 and 10, speaking of the idols of the heathen, it says they're all the work of cunning men. Now we think of cunning as, you know, sneaky and stuff, but in the Bible, cunning means they hired cunning men to make the tabernacle. That was skillful men. And it's talking about the idols of the heathen. They're all the work of cunning men. They look good. They're craftsmen made. But the Lord is the what? The true God. In your next reference, the Thessalonians, when they got saved, it says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's always in opposition to the idols. So now we got to ask here in John 17, why is the Lord talking about the true God to the Father? Well, folks, remember, don't ever forget, when you're studying the Gospel of John, you're studying how the Lord was preparing those people to go into the Great Tribulation. And in the tribulation period, idolatry is going to be a problem again. When Antichrist shows up, look at your next reference. When Antichrist shows up, the false prophet in Revelation 13, 14, and 15, that's Revelation 13 verses 14 and 15, it says the false prophet is going to make an image to the beast, an idol. And that ain't all. He's going to cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. No wonder John, in your next reference, writes to these same tribulation saints in 1 John 5:20 and 21. He says, "We know the Son of God is come, and we know Him that is true, even Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And you know what? I goofed. I know it's hard to believe, but I goofed. I put down 1 John 5:20 and 21, but I only quoted verse 20. You know how verse 21 ends? Little children, keep... what is it? Let me write. Keep yourself from idols. Pencil that in right after there. Keep yourself from idols, because that's what he's trying to warn them about. That's why the Lord here in John 17 is praying about, this is life eternal, that you get it from the true God. And Jesus Christ is the true God. In verse 4, our last verse, John 17, verse 4 in your Bible, the Lord continues to pray and He says to God the Father, "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which You gave Me to do." Now, we've talked about this many times. He keeps talking about his death as in the past tense. And you know why? Because after he died, he couldn't say it. And as far as he was concerned, he was so sure that he would go to the cross, that he would give his life, that he could speak of it in the past tense. That's just the way throughout the Gospel of John we've seen him doing this. So, he says, "I have glorified Thee on the earth. You sent Me to be the propitiation for men's sins. I went and died." But listen, the work that the Father gave the Son to finish included more than just dying for sinners. Look at your next reference in John 5 and verse 36. Early in His ministry, in John 5:36, the Lord said, "The works which the Father hath given Me to finish," works plural, "the same works that I do," present tense, "bear witness of Me that the Father hath sent Me." Now, what works did He do bore witness that He was from the Father? Anybody? Was it the miracles? Sure! But when He says, "the works which the Father gave Me to finish," the work that He gave His Son to finish included more than just dying. The works that He gave His Son to finish included those miracles. And if you're wondering, well, why is the Father so anxious that He do all those miracles? It was because they proved He was God in the flesh in a really unique way. Let me give you one example. I was reading it in my daily Bible reading in the Psalms not long ago. And it just I just smile every time I see it. Look at Psalm 89, verse 9. Speaking of God the Father in Psalm 89, verse 9, the psalmist prays, "Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves arise, Thou stillest them." Look at your next reference, Psalm 107, 29. Speaking of God, it says, "He makes the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still." God the Father does that. Does that remind you of anybody in the New Testament who did that? I didn't have room to write it out, but I gave you the reference in Matthew 8, 26 and 27. When he did that, when he said to the waves, "Calm down now," when he said to the wind, "All right, cut it out," everybody should have known who he was. If they knew their Bibles, they would have, right? If they knew what the Psalms say, they said, "Only God the Father could do that." That's why. That's why the Father was so anxious that He finished those miracles. Every one of those miracles were things only God the Father could do. And the Lord finished every one of them. At the beginning of His ministry, He said in your next reference in John 4:34, He said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." He said that at the beginning of His ministry. And now here in John 17, at the end of His ministry, He's able to come to God in prayer and pray and say, "I have finished the work that You gave me to do." Now how about you? At the end of your life, are you going to be able to say you finished the work that God gave you to do? Paul could say that. You know what he said at the beginning of his ministry. Look at your next reference in Acts 20:24. At the beginning of his ministry, he said, "It's my desire that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry that I received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God." That's what he said at the beginning of his ministry. You know what he said at the end? Look at your next reference in 2 Timothy 4:7. He says, "I have finished my course." Early on, he says, "It's my desire to finish my course." And now, at the end, as I go to lay down my life, "Yeah, I finished my course." Can you say that? You haven't finished it yet, but are you working on it? Are you working on being able to pray to God with your dying breath and say, I finished the work You gave me to do"? You say, "Well, I don't know what my course is." Your course is the same as Paul's. To testify the gospel of the grace of God. If you're not working on that, you're not going to be able to say someday, "I finished my course." Maybe you're thinking, "Well, what if I get to the end of my life and I regret it?" Well, you know, did you notice that Paul in Acts 20:24 said that I might finish my course with joy? And then when he got to the end, he didn't say, "I have finished my course and I got a lot of regrets." He doesn't say that, does he? Now, humanly speaking, he could have. You know what kind of life he led. Look at your last reference in 1 Corinthians 4:11. "Even to this present hour," he'd been ministering 20, 30 years by that time, "even to this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are beaten and buffeted and we got no certain dwelling place, no place to lay our heads, just like the Lord." Now, how would you feel at the end of your life? You get to the end of your life and you lived a life like that. Maybe you'd feel a little bitter that you led such a sad and sorry life. Well, Paul didn't. He rejoiced because his life was led for the Lord. And I'm telling you, folks, you can rejoice in your life no matter how sad, how troubled, how sorry, how afflicted, how the world beats you up, buffets you, if you live it for the Lord like Paul did. I got to tell you that last part of that verse there where it says, Paul says, "We have no certain dwelling place." That phrase always reminds me of why Pastor Stam had no kids. Those of you who know the founder of the Brain Bible Society where I work, Cornelius R. Stam, Him and his wife couldn't have kids, he told me, and they tried to adopt. But I'll never forget what he said. He said, because we never owned a home, they wouldn't let us adopt. In those days, that was looked at as, you know, you're not as stable as a homeowner, and so on and so forth. And I know he regretted not having kids. He told me so. He actually wrote a letter to my dad once saying that if he had a son, he'd have wanted him to be like me. And my dad, I know my dad, he purposely left it on the dresser so that I could see it, because I didn't know he'd sent that, even though I was working there at the time. So I know that Pastor Stamm regretted not having kids. He told me so. But listen, folks, he never regretted giving his life to the Lord. When I was a young man, a friend of mine and I were both studying for the ministry. And then one day he announced he was going to go to college and get a career. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. I thought we were, you know, going to be ministers I got to tell you, that it made me start wondering about my choice to just sit around and study the Bible all day. But I can tell you, after I became a pastor, I never regretted that decision. And I still haven't after 35 years. It is still the most rewarding and satisfying life you could ever imagine. And you don't have to be a pastor to feel that way. All you got to do is testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Do what you're called to do. That's the only way you can do what verse 4 says, glorify the Father on earth. Speaking of regrets, if you're not saved, you're going to regret it. As Humphrey Bogart once said, maybe not tomorrow, but soon, and for the rest of eternity. Frank Sinatra saying, regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. Because he did it my way, he said, you know. But listen, if like Frank, you insist on going to heaven your way, I don't know what his spiritual condition was, but if you apply that song to going to heaven, you're only going to have one regret throughout all of eternity, and that is that you didn't do it God's way. Your way is to try to make your good works outweigh your bad works, and then God will be impressed by that. But listen, Paul asked the Galatians, if you could be saved by being good, why'd Christ have to die?
Look out now.
Right?
Amen. Right.
And the obvious thing you draw from that is you couldn't be saved by being good. That's why Christ had to die. Your way is to try to impress God with being good. God's way is to believe you couldn't pay for your sins that way. And so Christ died to pay for them. If you were saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Father, I thank you for the memory of Pastor Stamm. You know, every day as I leave the office at Bream Bible Society, I say those words. I thank you for his life, his ministry, his testimony, and his laser-like focus on teaching your rightly divided word. And so I thank you for his life and testimony, his ministry and his love for me and for all those who long to understand your word. And Father, I pray that you'll raise up in each of our hearts that same burning desire to help people understand the scriptures that you gave so that they could understand it, so that they would know how to live their lives. Give us that focus on your word and that commitment to others and that commitment to you, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.